It's good to see everybody. Always happy to see you. It's always such a pleasure and such a joy to see God's people coming through the doors to meet together, to be the church together as we gather in Jesus' name. Our hearts are still and will be for a long time with those folks west of us, both in western North Carolina, eastern Tennessee, really north South Carolina, even Virginia, and on up into West Virginia. There's been so much devastation, so much loss, and it's just hard. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes I feel a little bit guilty that I'm living my life unchanged and without any, you know, any problems to go forward. And when I think of what they've experienced and what they've lost, and I know they're uniting as a community, and goodness, you can go to our grocery stores and see how we're uniting with them because the shelves have been cleared of water and all the things. And so just continue to pray for them. We have opportunity for you to give physical items. Honestly, just bring whatever you think would be helpful. We've got a list of stuff, but we would love to fill that trailer up and take it up this week. We'll probably take it up either way, whether it's full or not, but we would love to fill that thing up. And if you come by and we're not here, just leave your items there under the drive-through shelter there next to the glass doors, and we'll make sure it gets loaded. Just continue to be in prayer and unite your hearts with those who've suffered so much. So for 7 weeks now, we have been marching through this series based on the Apostle Paul's description of the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the final section of his letter to the churches there in Ephesus. And Paul wrote this about AD 60. And so if you're familiar with that time period, you realize that he was writing from a prison cell in Rome, spent 2 years in prison in Rome during this imprisonment, and in that time, I would expect that he laid eyes on hundreds of Roman soldiers. And when he turns his attention to the battle against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, his mind is able to very quickly apply his knowledge about the soldiers' armor and equipment to this spiritual battle that we're fighting as followers of Christ. And he warns that it's not a battle against flesh and blood. And so we are not fighting against human beings. It's never our intention as Christian soldiers to kill and destroy flesh and blood people. It is always our intent to win flesh and blood people to our cause, which is forgiveness and salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is what we want for everyone, isn't it? I mean, that should be our hope, and that should be our mission, is to win everyone. You don't seek the destruction and eternal damnation of other people, do you? Because every soul that dies and spends an eternity in hell is a victory for the enemy. And what will cause the most harm to our actual enemy is to win those souls to Christ and to salvation and to eternity in heaven. And I also wanted to remind you that Paul is calling us, and what he's calling us to do in this spiritual battle that's raging all around us. It's very obvious every day. What he's calling us to do is to stand firm. And it's not by our power that we stand firm. Let me remind you of Paul's words in Ephesians 6:10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." It's Jesus' power that will enable us to stand and be strong. And we've been saying each week that all of the pieces of armor that are being described here in these next few verses are all representing something that Jesus is or something that Jesus does for us. And Paul is essentially saying, put on Jesus when he says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And so we've been describing the belt of truth, God's truth and truthfulness as a defensive protection against the lies of Satan, who is the father of lies, the father of liars. And Jesus told Thomas and the rest of his disciples, he is truth, the way, the truth, and the life. The breastplate of righteousness is what we are clothed in with Christ. We are clothed with his righteousness, and it's something we also strive to live up to every day in this battle for our souls. And we've talked about our feet being fitted with the readiness of the gospel that comes from the gospel of peace. Jesus is the whole content of the gospel, and Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. We take up the shield of faith that we acquire when we heard the message about Jesus. Our faith is in him and in the Father who sent him to rescue us from sin and death and do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And when we put on the helmet of salvation, we are armed with the knowledge and the hope that we are redeemed and given eternal life as sons and daughters of the King. Jesus won that salvation for us. And then finally today, we take up the sword of the Spirit. And Paul specifically tells us in a literal sense that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. After taking the helmet of salvation, Paul says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I have always just loved to watch gladiator-type movies. With all of the fortifications and and the cool, shiny, intimidating armor that they would wear, and the chariots and the horses and all of the battle scenes, which obviously have become more and more graphic in nature and more bloody and gory over the years as movies have, I don't want to say evolved, but transitioned. And I think some directors these days take it way, way over the top. But I have always loved to watch a well-choreographed sword fight. You know, whether it's been musketeers with foil-type swords, or if it's been pirates and their cutlasses, and or Jedi and their lightsabers, whatever it is, a great sword fight just kind of always gets my heart racing a little bit. And when Paul says to take up the sword of the Spirit, the word he uses for sword here in the Greek is the word makaira. And really, it's just commonly translated as either a short sword or even a dagger. And a Roman soldier would carry both. So in general, Paul is using a word to describe a short, double-edged weapon used in both an offensive and defensive manner. And you can see that in a sword, especially, you know, how many moves are meant to block your opponent's attacks and then turn and counterattack with that same weapon. And so a makaira was a general term, but the word for a Roman soldier's sword was actually the word gladius. It's intimidating, right? That looks powerful and intimidating. I can assure you, this isn't going to cut anything. It's not going to stab anything either. Maybe with enough thrust, it might. But when a Roman soldier took up the gladius, he had a double-edged, very sharp, pointed, very sharp sword that he could use. And it makes sense, right? The word gladius, that's from the root word from which we get the word gladiator. And it was very sharp. And it was for stabbing or, you know, hacking motions, blocking, all kinds of things that you could do with this sword. It was not long, it was not cumbersome, but it was short enough to draw and draw quickly in tight quarters. You could hold it when you were behind a shield, and you could hold it in such a way that you wouldn't harm yourself or maybe anyone else who was standing near you as you were in this line of shields that was advancing against the enemy. It was a close combat weapon. But the word makaira that Paul used could also be used to describe a dagger. I don't have a good example of a Roman dagger up here this morning, but it was almost always like a short gladius. The word for dagger was pugio, and a pugio was always on your side, just like your sword was, and it was usually your last line of defense, right? Let's say your sword has fallen, or you're in too tight of quarters to be able to draw your sword. You could pull your dagger when the enemy came in close for combat, and you could inflict an injury in a critical location, and you can survive to fight another day. Paul could be speaking about either one of these weapons, though the most often translated word is sword, right? There was another weapon that Paul doesn't reference, but I just feel the need to because I just think it was such a cool design that they had. It was more of a javelin, and the word for javelin was pilum, and soldiers had two of these, and it had this design that was just remarkable. It was a very long, sharpened piece of iron as the point that was the business end of the javelin, if you were to think of it in those terms. But it was very thin and very flexible. And if it penetrated your enemy's shield, it would bend, rendering his shield useless. He would not be able to quickly remove that javelin, so he would be forced to drop his shield. And if it landed near him and landed point side down, which it probably would have because that's where the weight was, it would bend, and it would not be useful for picking up and throwing it back at you. And so it was really an amazing weapon that they had. A soldier would have two of these for his initial assault upon the enemy before charging into the fray. But Paul is teaching us how to stand firm when we're being assaulted. And it doesn't matter if it's a sword or if it's a dagger. It's a weapon that we have at our disposal, and Paul is telling us to use it. In John 10:10, Jesus describes our enemy in this way. He says he's a thief. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the posture, the expectation that we should have when it comes to the evil one, when it comes to Satan. He wants to kill and destroy you. We have an enemy, and we need to understand that, and understanding that is a huge part of winning the battle. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Satan wants to destroy us. Jesus gives us true life. Now, it's important to note that Paul calls this sword the sword of the Spirit. And as I said, he tells us what this metaphor represents, the Word of God. And I love how both a sword and a dagger would be connected to the belt of truth. Each weapon would be in its sash and attached to the belt around a soldier's weight. And so the belt of truth comes into play here, I think, a little bit. The truth in the belt of truth is not always necessarily talking about the Word of God, but more generally about truthfulness, right? Yes, God's truth, but also truth like there's such a thing as gravity, right? There are things that are so true for us in this life that we refer to them as laws, and the law of gravity is one of those truths. You can contest the fact of gravity with your mouth and say that you don't believe in it or you don't ascribe to it, and I suggest you put it to the test and jump out of an airplane without a parachute. And if you do that, very quickly, your arguments are going to disappear in the face of the truth of gravity. And again, if you were born a man, you can call yourself a woman, okay? But that doesn't make you a woman. There are certain truths about being a woman that cannot be produced in a man. But that's the kind of truth that we're talking about when we talk about the belt of truth. And tethered here to this belt of truthfulness are these offensive weapons of the sword and the dagger, and either one representing the word of God. And again, we're going to look at some Greek words. I know you all really love it when we look at Greek words, and so we'll do it as often as we can. But it's important for us to understand this passage in Ephesians 6, the word of God. And one of the terms in the Bible, or really any Greek text, one of the terms that's often translated word is the word graphe. And graphe is the written word. Not just the Bible, but in any kind of written down language in order to be read by someone. Of course, our Bible has been written down for us, and thank God for that. Although I do think that we've had it for so long, and they're so common. It's the best-selling book in all history, and there are so many, almost every household has one in it. And I don't know if that's necessarily the case anymore, but they get handed down from generation to generation. And I believe that we often take it for granted. Do you not understand what we have here? Do you not understand what we have in God's written down word for us, which leads us to our next Greek term that is translated as word, and that is the term logos, right? It's one of the most recognized words, terms for the word word. It's the word for the word. And logos actually means message, right? And again, any message, not just the message of the Bible, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, NRK ein hologos. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Capital. Word. Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was John who capitalized each use of word or logos here, not me. Jesus is who he was talking about, and Jesus is the logos. He is the message of the Bible, woven through this entire collection of Holy Scriptures, both Old and New Testament Scriptures, is a common message that points directly to Jesus Christ, God's Son. Some examples are how, Joseph was mistreated by his brothers. He was sold as a slave into slavery, and this was all part of God's plan that later, through a series of events that God would bring about in Joseph's life, would lead him to rise to power in Egypt, so then when this great famine attacked their land, he was able to be the savior of his own people. And if you go back further to Abraham, because God told him to, he brought his only son Isaac up to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice to God. But God provided a substitute sacrifice in supplying a ram to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. There are images that run along what has been referred to as the scarlet thread that weaves its way through our scripture all the way from creation to Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall of man and the law and the judges and the prophets and the kings and the poetry, books of poetry, leading all the way to the birth of the Savior of the world. Jesus is the message of the Word, the Logos. But the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 6 and also in Hebrews 4:12 is rhema. Rhema is the spoken word. In Hebrews, Paul writes this. He says, for the word of God, rhema, the spoken word of God, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, makaira. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We say spoken word, but it's technically a word that is given. The word of God is connected to the spirit, the sword of the spirit, because it is given by the spirit, and it's the spirit helping you recall the word that he inspired, the word that you know, the word that you've committed to memory through either memorization or through just a constant reading and filling of your heart with it. The Holy Spirit brings that word and gives it to you, and he brings it back to you whenever you need it. And in the heat of battle, it comes to you through the Spirit when you need it most. And then, of course, we use that word to fight the battle. And it's great to study the written word, the graphe. That is so important, and a beginning and a training ground for wielding the word. It is absolutely essential that we know and are equipped with the message of God, the Logos. And in this case, we're talking about Jesus and the gospel message of salvation. But you must actually wield the word in battle. You must speak the word that has been given to you, Rhema. Wield the word of God like a sword. And it's what Jesus did throughout his ministry. Jesus constantly quoted the scripture in his teaching and in his confrontations with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And probably the most prominent example of Jesus wielding the word of God is found in Matthew chapter 4, and immediately following his baptism by John in the Jordan River, and after the Spirit has descended in the form of a dove, and the voice of God is heard affirming his only Son, the Spirit led him away into the desert, into the Judean wilderness, where Jesus spent 40 days and nights without food. And perhaps the greatest understatement in the Bible, Matthew says, in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says he was hungry. He was hungry. The devil came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus was hungry. You think this wasn't a temptation? Jesus was hungry. He was weak. And the battlefield, this was the battlefield of temptation. But immediately, the Spirit brought to his mind Deuteronomy 8:3, and Jesus said, "It is written." He was about to rhema the graphe. "It is written." Jesus was going to speak the word given to him by the Spirit from what he knew had been written down because he had studied and he had committed it to memory. "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That was a blow to the enemy. It was like a defensive blow that was turned around and then counterattacked. Jesus wielded the word of God with precision, and he wounded the enemy who was assaulting him. And so then the devil thinks he's learned something, and he takes Jesus to the very pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and he thinks that he's learned something about using the scripture in battle. And he tells Jesus, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." See, the devil was actually quoting, really, not misquoting, but quoting out of context, Psalm 91, 11, and 12. And again, the Spirit called to Jesus' mind a counterattack from Deuteronomy 6:16. "It is also written," Jesus said, "do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so once again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world in all of their splendor. And he delivers what could have been a deadly blow, not just for Jesus, but for all of us. He offers Jesus a way to bypass the cross. He basically says, this can all be over. I will just get out of the way. You won't have to fulfill this mission that leads to your horrific death by crucifixion. And he says in verse 9, he says, "All this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me." I'll give up. I'll relinquish any control that I have if you will just for this one brief moment worship me. And again, Jesus holds up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he blocks the blow. He blocks it with Deuteronomy 6:13. He said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In the middle of the battle, Jesus quotes Scripture. Here and throughout his life and ministry, he was constantly wielding the Word of God in saying, "Haven't you read? Have you not read?" to those who were trying to trap him, to those who were trying to trip him up. Even from the cross, Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, quotes Scripture when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus quotes David's words from Psalm 22, verse 1. And in the middle of his fiercest battle, Jesus recalls the Psalms. And when he cries out, "It is finished," it is very well documented that he may have been referring to the last verse of Psalm 22, which says, "He had done it." Mission accomplished. And Luke tells us that Jesus said the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which again comes from the Psalm 31 and verse 5. And when Jesus was in the fight of his life, he wields the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When tempted, speak Scripture. When confronted, speak Scripture. When in agony, speak Scripture. And if God's Son used Scripture in the middle of battle, how much more then should you and I? I encourage you to memorize Scripture. At the very least, read it over and over and over again until it sticks in your memory. When we memorize the words and the promises of God, the Spirit can bring them to our minds when we need them in the middle of the battle. Be reminded of the truth of God's Word in order to stand firm. The Word of God gives us our direction. What comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when you're pressed in the battle? When you're under pressure from the enemy in the middle of the chaos, is it the Word of God? I mean, we all know words can be used as weapons, right? How many of you have been wounded by someone's words in your lifetime? Whoever said sticks and stones will break my bones, but names, words will never harm me, was a fool. They knew nothing about life. Words are powerful weapons. We must use God's Word, given to us from our spiritual arsenal, unsheathed and used in our battle against the spiritual enemy, to make him retreat. When Jesus hit Satan with that final blow from God's Word in the desert while battling through that temptation, verse 11 says, then the devil left him. The enemy retreated. He fled. He ran away. God's Word is so powerful, like a sword in the hand of a skilled warrior. Don't go into battle without this weapon in your hand. It is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And Paul, in closing this section of Ephesians on spiritual warfare, he says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Prayer isn't assigned a piece of armor to represent it, but prayer is what holds it all together. You need to be in touch with your commander. You can't know where the battle is or what the plan is going to be if you are cut off from high command. The enemy If he can keep you from prayer, he has you right where he wants you, isolated and cut off from the Father. Paul says this, he says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, rhema, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, logos, for which I am an ambassador in chains. I pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. My friends, we're in a fight for our very souls. The world is in ruins all around us, spiritually speaking. Stand firm and strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Suit up. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the enemy's schemes. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy your soul. Jesus wants to give you the abundant life that only can be found in Him. And I have read the back of the book, and I know that Jesus wins this war. And I'm so glad that I'm on His side. Father, we're just in awe of You, of who You are, of how You love us. We're in awe of how You defend us. We're in awe of the word that You give to us. We thank You so much for offering us salvation through Your only Son. And Lord, when we receive that salvation, we know that the enemy is alerted. The enemy puts a target on us. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Help us to put on this armor. Help us, Lord, every day to fasten on the belt of truth. Help us, Lord, to take on righteousness like a breastplate. Help us, Lord, to be prepared every day with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Help us, Lord, as we are in this great battle, to hold high the shield of faith, knowing that it's only through our faith in You that we have any opportunity for salvation. We're so thankful, Lord, that we can put on the helmet of salvation and be assured, knowing that we have salvation, that eternity awaits us. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ask, Lord, that You help us to wield this word of God, Your word, Your spoken word. Whenever the devil assaults us, Your Spirit, cause Your Spirit to give us the words that we need in those moments, and help us to use them to win this war in Jesus' power. We thank You, Lord, for everything You do. Lord, there are people from all walks of life here this morning. There are people who have known You and followed You for 50, 60 years or more. Lord, there are people who have yet to take that first step and follow You. We pray, Lord, that if they're wrestling with that, that Your Spirit who gives us the words would also convict and move and pursue those who are struggling with this decision. We pray, Lord, that souls would be added to Your kingdom today in Jesus' name. And we pray these things in that holy name. Amen. We're going to sing a song. Song of reflection, a song of meditation, a song of decision. And as we sing this song, I'll be standing over here. If there's a decision you have on your heart that you want to talk to me about, that you need fleshed out in actual words, and you need someone to guide you through it, I'll be here. I know Phillip's here, Robin's here, others are here, some of our elders are here. I'm just grateful for the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus with you. And so as we stand and sing this song, if you have a decision, you can make a decision right where you are, but we pray that you'll pursue that decision and pursue wise counsel in making that decision. Let's all stand and let's sing together.
We want to thank you for listening to the Jefferson Church podcast. We hope you have been encouraged and inspired by God's word today. If you would like to talk to someone about a decision for Christ, baptism, a specific prayer request, or more information about our church, please click the link in the footer below that will take you to jeffersonchurch.life, and someone would be glad to speak with you. We upload our messages every week and hope that you will come back and listen. Thank you, and God bless.